Well, it's good to see everybody. I hope everyone has a handout for tonight. Everybody good with the handouts? Okay. Would somebody like to open us up in prayer tonight? Go for it, Pastor Will.
Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to come together, to study your word, to hear from you, and to learn from the scriptures, the things we need to know for our daily living. I pray that you will bless Sean now as he brings the message through the word, that you'll anoint him, that we will hear what you have to say to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, so last week we were in Acts chapter 8. We were able to do pretty much the first half or so of the chapter. We did leave a little bit of material that was on your handout last week because we didn't get to it. We didn't have time to get to it, so we're going to finish that up this week before we dive into Luke's account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which is what we're going to be covering tonight. So have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 8. Let's do a quick review of the first 26 verses here, which is what we covered last week, before we dive into our material for tonight. So the first four verses, we talked about the progression. I'm sorry? I asked her to come over and sit with you. I felt sorry for you. So... we all do, Will. We all feel sorry for her. Okay, so we talked last week about that the sequence of events, the chain reaction. You have Stephen's martyrdom followed by great persecution followed by dispersion. All the believers, with the exception of the apostles, are scattered throughout the region. And so where the devil has overreached in his attempt to crush the presence and growth and mission of the church, the opposite has happened. Instead of it being crushed, their efforts are expanded. They're finally beginning to fulfill the command of Jesus to go out into the world. And so the rest of chapter 8 contains two examples of the gospel being preached beyond Jerusalem. Of course, we talked last week about Philip's evangelization of the Samaritans. And we talked about we traced that 1,000 years of hostility between Jews and Samaritans, who the Jews viewed as heretics and racial hybrids. They were half Jew, half Gentile. They weren't purely Jewish. They didn't believe in all of the Old Testament scriptures. They just believed in the Pentateuch. And so they disregarded the prophets. They didn't have any loyalty to Jerusalem and the temple. They had their own holy sacred mountain, their own sacred temple. And so there was hostility there. And it was to the point where Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with one another. And here's Philip, a Jewish Christian, evangelizing Samaritans. And we talked about the five stages of Luke's account. Verses 5 through 8, he evangelizes the city. Verses 9 through 13, we had this encounter of Simon the magician, who previously had this Samaritan city under his spell, but now he himself is professing faith. And we talked about the difference between a profession of faith and, a profession of belief and saving faith. It's not enough to just say, I believe, and intellectually assent to some set of propositions. That assent has to descend into your heart. It's there where transformation takes place. And so Luke is very clear that Simon, although he has professed belief, he's even been baptized, and yet his heart is not right with God. He's trying to exploit faith for his own gain, his own purposes. And so we saw how that, in a lot of ways, was another example of what we saw with Ananias and Sapphira. People who on the surface appeared to have embraced the gospel, and yet in their hearts, it's never touched their hearts. And so they're manipulating or using the gospel for some sort of personal gain. Then we have this account in verses 14 through 17 of the apostles back in Jerusalem sending Peter and John as a delegation to check out what's going on here in the city. And we're going to come back to this in just a moment, these verses 15 and 16, where Luke says that they came and prayed that the Samaritans would receive the Holy Spirit because as of yet they'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so we're left scratching our heads. How have they been baptized in the name of Jesus and yet not received the Holy Spirit? It's a confusing question, which we're going to address here momentarily. The next six verses, we have this example of Simon now trying to buy this power from the apostles. He sees the apostles come and lay hands on the believers. The Spirit comes, and he says, "Ooh, I wish I could do that. Hey, tell me how you can do that. How I can do that? I'll even pay you for it." And we know how that works out for him there at the end of those verses. And then the last verse ends with Peter and John returning to Jerusalem and evangelizing other Samaritan cities as they go along their way.
All right, let me make sure. Is anybody using this handout right here? Yeah. Okay. All right, so there's also, if someone else slips in, there's another handout there, okay? There, that's your responsibility.
All right. Oh, my goodness, this table, it's growing. Like a cancer, this table is growing.
What's here?
Oh, man. Okay. All right, so let's go back now to this question that comes from verses 15 and 16. What is going on here? Why does the Samaritan experience in these verses appear to take place in two stages? So you have conversion and baptism, but then it requires a laying on of hands and praying by the apostles for the Spirit to come. Why the two stages here? That's the first question. The second question is, does Luke intend for us to view that as the operating norm for Christian experience? That for all believers in all times and all places, it is a two-stage thing where you have repentance, faith, and baptism, but there's a second stage to coming to Jesus that is required before the Spirit comes into your life. That's the question before us.
That's the laying on of hands.
Okay, well, we're gonna address that right now. Okay, in this passage, that's right. A lot of traditions have used this as a proof text to argue that this two-stage thing is the clear teaching of Scripture. And I wanna stop short of saying that and say I don't agree with that. I don't agree that Acts 8 is the operating norm for all Christians in all times and all places. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter makes it very clear in verses 38 and 39. Repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the question that I have is, if you profess and you believe and you're baptized and you don't have the Spirit, how can you belong to him and not have the Spirit according to what Paul's saying here? Okay, so now, that's not to say that laying on of hands and prayer has no value, because obviously it does. It is a significant gesture of blessing, comfort, healing, commissioning, of assuring new Christians of their acceptance into the body. But does Luke intend for this story to make a statement to all Christians in all times that until an apostle lays his hands on you and prays that you receive the Holy Spirit, there is no receiving of the Holy Spirit? And I would say no. Okay? Now, if I'm right, the question is, what's going on here in Acts chapter 8 then? Some would say, well, it's not really a two-stage thing here. Some would say, well, the Samaritans' first stage wasn't a real conversion. It was more like Simon's deal, you know, where they said they believed, they were baptized, but they weren't really exercising saving faith at that point. And I don't think that's what Luke describes to us at all here. It seems like Simon's is the unique, is uniquely like that in the story. He's the only one that this has said anything like that about. Luke, from all appearances, Luke indicates this is genuine conversion. Verses 4 through 8 of chapter 8, you see this outstanding blessing that accompanies Philip's ministry. There's nothing deficient to Philip's ministry. They accepted the word of God, verse 14. It's the exact same word used in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and then later in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. There's nothing short here. It's not coming short of saving faith. It's the exact same description as other times in Acts where people accepted and believed the word of God. So this idea that their conversion wasn't genuine, I don't think is sufficient. So the next question is, well, maybe this bestowal of the Spirit wasn't, that's not the initial coming of the Spirit. This is just the Spirit's gifts that they had. They received the Spirit of adoption, but they haven't had his gifts yet. And I don't think that squares with the text either, because Luke says plainly that the Spirit hasn't come at all. They've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They've confessed. They believe. But the Spirit hasn't come. And so the question is, why? Why hasn't the Spirit come? And the only thing that I can conclude based on what we know about this text and what we know from the rest of Scripture is that this is a, and this is your first blank, this is a unique event. Now listen, you are free to disagree with me on this, okay? This is my interpretation of a very difficult passage. Alrighty? It's a difficult passage. But listen, hear me out before you form a strong opinion, alright? Here's why I think this is a unique event. First of all, there's a hint of surprise as you read this. The apostles came down to pray, Luke tells us, because the Holy Spirit had, quote, not yet fallen on them. So there's a sense of, why hasn't he come? It's almost like surprise, like he should have come, but he didn't. Why has this not happened? They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. There's this sense that you get from Luke as he's writing this that something is wrong, something is amiss, something is not. The norm isn't there. There's something outside of the norm. That's why Peter and John come at all. I mean, we don't have this picture in Acts of the apostles constantly going to all these new believing communities having confirmation services. This is a unique event. We don't see this anywhere else where they have to go somewhere and actually lay their hands on and pray before anybody receives the Holy Spirit. This is a unique thing that's happening here in this Samaritan village. This is a, next blank, an abnormal practice not found elsewhere in Acts. Go ahead, Becky.
How does anyone know that the Spirit has come? That's a debate, more basic question.
Right.
How do we know that the Spirit has come
but
at all?
There was something that they could see visibly.
Sure.
In most cases, where that they didn't see that here.
Yeah, and that is a bigger theological question that we don't have time for tonight.
Right. Okay.
Which I'd be happy to get into, but we don't have the time to discuss that tonight.
Okay.
How does someone know they had the Spirit in their lives at all?
Well,
now, as a Wesleyan, I believe very strongly in the witness of the Spirit. And the witness is both an internal and external reality. And we could spend a whole night talking about that. Or you could just read John Wesley's sermons and that would summarize my position. But, I know one wants to do that. That's the ace in the pocket. No one wants to read Wesley. So I can just say, go read Wesley's sermon and then I'm done with them, right? However they knew that the Spirit had not yet come. And we'll just leave it at that for the sake of tonight, okay? So the question is, though, why has God withheld his Spirit in this situation? What's the purpose of this? Why is he doing this? And I think the answer lies in this historical context of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans that we've spent a lot of time talking about. We even talked about it again this last Sunday evening at Christian to the Core. This was the first time the gospel had been preached outside of Jerusalem in Samaria. I mean, this is a big deal. Remember, 1,000 years of hostility. And here's a Christian preacher going into enemy territory and preaching this gospel of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one... Imagine that message in that context. It's mind-blowing. You've got these two groups that are faced with this reality of coming together as one body is something utterly unthinkable. So if that's the historical context, what is the danger here in this scenario? Can you think of a scenario, a danger that could come out of this, possibly? What is the danger here with this gospel being preached to this group that's never had relationship with the other group for 1,000 years? Can you think of anything that might happen as a result of this? Without looking at your handouts, because it may be something that would tip you off.
Well, there could be a lot of hostility between the two groups. And
all right, stop right there. What's the last two words you just said?
Two groups.
Think about it. You've got your Jewish Christian community. You've got your Samaritan Christian community. They both found Christ, but they never found each other. I think that is the danger here in this story. You've got Philip going, he's preached powerfully, and imagine for a moment that they repent, believe, they're baptized, the Spirit comes, and boom, you've got a Christian community of Samaritans. That curtain of hostility is still there. But the Lord withholds his spirit, which prompts the apostles to go. And upon that touch, I'm telling you, there's something to that. There's something about that connection. We're together. I'm praying for you. And that 1,000 years of hostility begins to crumble. I think that's what's going on here. I don't think Luke is saying that someone can believe in Jesus and be baptized but never receive the Spirit until someone comes and lays hands and prays for them. I don't think that's what Luke is arguing for. Now, if you disagree with me, that is perfectly fine. I'm just telling you my take on this. I think when you take all the context, what's in Scripture, what Scripture says and elsewhere about having the Spirit, this makes the most sense to me. I think that in order to avoid a disaster of the Samaritans having their little Christian community and the Jews having their little Christian community, God deliberately withheld his Spirit temporarily so that the apostles would come there in person, endorsing Philip's ministry and their response of faith, that the laying on of hands was a token of fellowship and solidarity, giving the entire church, both Jew and Samaritan, a public sign of agreement and unity among both groups, showing everyone that these were bona fide Christians. These weren't somehow less Christian than the Jewish Christians. Because that's what they believed before, right? You have the Jews and the less than Jews. They're the half-Jews with the kind of watered-down version of Judaism. No, this isn't a watered-down Christian community. This is a fully Christian community, same spirit, one body, one Lord. Without any distinction. Okay, let's stop here. And let's have some discussion for 4 minutes. 4 minutes. Myron, go ahead.
Question. It seems to me, if I'm hearing you right, I don't have a problem with it, that with the possible exception of Acts 15 with the council letter, that the book of Acts is descriptive of what happened versus prescriptive of what should happen.
In this chapter, at least.
I will put it at Acts 15.
Yeah. Gary, go ahead.
Isn't a similar situation where Peter converts Cornelius and the other Gentiles? They also received the Holy Spirit in kind of a, it wasn't laying on the hands, but it was almost like an Acts 2 sort of a situation where, well, they all of a sudden got the Holy Spirit. Now these are Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
So it seems like God is kind of doing the individual groups separately. Like you said, to make it all, make it apparent that it's all the same spirit.
Mm-hmm. I think so. I mean, there's a larger theological question here that's immediately applicable to us. And the question is, can someone believe in Jesus and be baptized and genuinely repent and exercise faith and not have the Holy Spirit?
No way.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, let's talk for a second. We're being theological here. So you have, we as Wesleyan Arminians, we believe that salvation is a synergism. God and man, we work together. Now we don't save ourselves, but we have a part in our salvation. We respond to grace by faith. So God offers us saving grace, and we have to exercise faith to receive it. Okay? And so we talk about conversion. This conversion is sort of the human side of coming to Jesus. It's us choosing to, we convert to him. We choose him. We exercise faith. But the part that God does is regeneration. God alone breathes new life into our hearts. He alone can take the one that's dead and imprisoned and enslaved and condemned, Paul's description in Ephesians of those apart from Christ. Only he can take that person and make them alive again. Okay, only God, that's a power of the new birth, comes from God. The Spirit does that. So how can these two not be connected? That's a big question. Now, some may say you can do all of this here and this never happens, and then I don't know. I can't go there.
Well, you can put on an act. You can fake your way right on down that thing.
I'm talking about genuine conversion.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah, we're not talking about Simon.
We're not talking about Simon. We're not talking about...
Oh, man, I converted. Oh,
yeah, yeah.
Snap.
Yeah, we're not talking about Simon. We're not talking about Ananias and Sapphira or anybody else. We've all probably known someone in our lives who on the surface appeared to have been saved. But this clearly has never happened in their life. Will?
Here we go.
Are you saying that's me?
I'm saying the cause, if you have genuine conversion, the result is regeneration. And when regeneration happens, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. So that kind of like a package, would you say? Deal?
I'd say that these things happen simultaneously.
Well, yeah, I'm connected.
But according to, if Acts 8 is the operating norm for all Christians in all times and all places, these are not simultaneous.
Mm-hmm.
These are two different things. Only the Spirit regenerates. And if the Spirit hasn't come, the Samaritans are not regenerated.
Mm-hmm.
They've only converted. Whatever that is. I don't even know what Christian conversion apart from regeneration even is. It's what Simon had. That's what it is. But Simon is the aberration in the story. He's not describing the norm of everyone else. Okay? Go ahead, Larry.
Sean, aren't there other examples in the Bible where it says that the Holy Spirit came upon somebody for a period of time and then departed, like Samson or Saul, Old Testament? Or is that just before Jesus came in?
Okay, let's call time out on that question.
Okay.
Because, all right, so let me ask you this. Apart from God's Spirit, can a human being do any good whatsoever?
No.
Right? So even the sinner who rejects Jesus, would you say the Holy Spirit is completely absent in that person's life? Like 100% absent from that person's life?
Yes, but they can still do good.
So you say yes.
But they can still do good.
But everyone just said that people can't do good without the Holy Spirit.
All right,
so the question is, what in what way is the Spirit present in someone's life? I believe the Spirit is present preveniently. Okay? He's always, mankind, the image of God, the moral image of God is corrupted, but it's not completely gone. I mean, we're still made, and the most sinful, evil, wicked person in the world still bears the image of God to some degree. And the Spirit is the one who makes that. I mean, without the Spirit of God, we're just another animal. We're just another biological being. Right? So the question here is, in what way is the Spirit present? And I would say we're talking about in a saving capacity. The Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's atonement personally to my life, where I can say, I am forgiven. I am saved. I am born again. But that's not to suggest that before that, the Spirit is literally not present at all. Okay, so your question about how is the Spirit present in the old, I just think it's a little bit different thing than what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about in a New Testament saving capacity.
New covenant.
Yeah, sure. That'll work.
Yeah.
Donna? Did you raise your hand? Oh, I'm sorry. Someone else raised your hand. Will? Yeah, go ahead. No. All right, so this is, all right, I said 4 minutes. You guys have already taken. are we short on handouts? Are there some couples that can share a handout and make sure some of the these folks get a handout? I told you the Twyfords would be the first ones. I told you. I just want to make sure everyone can follow along. You all walked in right as we're getting into some thick stuff. I wasn't expecting it. It's my own fault. Anybody else need one?
We're going to just
wait. Pastor, I want to raise your hand.
Yeah. When I read the scripture, I'm reading about the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Do you think there was ever a time when people were confused about, you know, the human Spirit of Jesus as compared to the Holy Spirit that he sent when he left?
So your question is, do I think there was a time where people were confused? That's an easy one. I mean, it took the church 400 years to sort all this out. I mean, that's what all those ecumenical councils were for hundreds of years. How do we make sense of this? Okay, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. Oh, and by the way, there's also the Spirit who's God. What does that all mean? And
And even today, there's questions that remain about the mystery of the Trinity. So yeah, that's probably the easiest question anyone's asked tonight is, have there been people confused? Yeah, sure. Was that a two-part question? Did you have was there another part to the question?
Well, I guess the other part of the question is, what do you believe about Jesus as a human,
uh-huh.
human in flesh?
Uh-huh.
Did he have his own human spirit that was separate from the Holy Spirit?
Well, he said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come, so it must have been different.
Yeah, the answer is yes. Yeah. Yeah, the answer is yes. I feel like we need to read, like, the Chalcedonian definition about the hypostatic union of the two natures. And this is way deeper than I thought we were going tonight, okay?
No,
way deeper.
This is the same thing that I run into. I'm sure all of you adults run into this all the time. But I think that people all believe that every person believes in a higher power.
Uh-huh.
It's just getting the whole, which one do you believe in? Who did what? I mean, that's the whole thing.
Who's on first?
Christianity,
yeah.
And Islam and Buddhism and all these different ones. Just trying to figure out which one you're going to truly give your heart to and which one you're going to truly believe. And that's the wonderful thing about Christianity. You know, it's easy to believe in that. It's the best one. But,
well, Randy has hit the rewind button on Wednesday night Bible study and taken us back to the spring. All right, that's okay. I like the refresher because in the spring we did sort of like a comparative study of the world religions, and we boiled all the world religions. And this is important. All right, this is very helpful. You can take all the religions in the world, and you can boil them down to this dividing line: one God or many. Okay? One God or many. Under this side, you have three options. You have Christianity, you have Judaism, and you have Islam. The three monotheistic religions in the world. Everything else is over here, whether you want to call it Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, whatever. Okay? All that fits under here. So if you can draw, make sure you get that line clear, then we can just, let's just rule all that nonsense. We'll just, that's up, okay? So the question is, which of the three are here? They all claim to go back to Abraham, right? They're the three Abrahamic religions. So how do you pick and choose which one's the right one? And then for me, if we want to keep whittling down for the sake of simplicity, I say, well, only one of them is unique because of Jesus. Because Jesus reveals to us, yes, it's one God, but this one God exists as three persons. And that is unique from the other two. And at this point, that's such a difference from the other two. I'm just going to lump those other two over there. You like how I've done that?
Well, don't try to win this on a boat doing that, okay?
You take that to your boat discussion, all right? So then, it all falls upon whether Jesus is who he says he is. If Jesus is right, then your search is over. Now, if he's wrong, then you've opened up all these other options. You're back to this dividing line. You got these two and then that. But I'll just make it simple for people. Is Jesus who he says he is? So, all right, Phil was next. You had a question like 10 minutes ago. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was wondering what was happening in Acts 19:2 when Paul goes to Ephesus and he meets the disciples that are there.
Uh-huh.
And then he says to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?"
Uh-huh. We'll talk about that in 8 months when we get to verse chapter 19.
Well, for me, that diagram is simple. Which one that is worshipped has the empty grave?
There you go.
Only Jesus.
There you go. And that's actually when we did our apologetic study. That's kind of where we fell. I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead, boom, drop the mic. Or ring the phone. You know? So that's why we spent 2 weeks arguing for the resurrection as a historical fact. It actually happened. And there's plenty. I mean, the case for me is it's settled. Now, I say that because I'm a Christian pastor, so I have to say that, I guess. But anyway. Okay, guys, listen. I don't know how we're going to do this. It's, let's get to verse 26, all right? Let's go to verse 26. Were there any last questions on that topic before we move on? No? All right, keep going. All right. Let's actually read the Bible tonight and go to verse 26, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter here, okay? So this is immediately following this narrative about Philip and the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, everyone look on your handouts. There's a little handy-dandy map there. Okay?
You see, I'm going to borrow my lovely wife's map. Oh, look at all these notes. What a good student. Okay, so you see Jerusalem there, about the bottom third. Okay? That number one arrow going up, that's first half of chapter 8. He goes up to Samaria. So here we are, verse 26. The Spirit drives him south, drives him down, okay? So he's headed back kind of where he came from.
This is the desert road. Luke gives us in a parenthetical statement here to clarify the road that he's been sent on. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Of course, we all know that's from chapter 53, Isaiah 53. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I love that verse. Beginning from this scripture, the Old Testament. Don't tell me Acts is a New Testament book only. Every chapter we've examined in this study has seen, you don't understand Acts unless you understand the Old Testament. So next time you come across a Christian who says the Old Testament doesn't matter, read that verse. Beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now some of you have parentheses or brackets around that verse. Am I right? Some of you don't even have verse 37. Is that right?
It's down at the bottom.
Okay. We'll come back to that. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. All right. So let's look here at the commands that the Spirit gives him. Verse 26, it says angel, but if you keep reading on, you see the references are here to the Spirit of God speaking to Philip, giving him direction. Take the desert road. So Philip goes and takes the desert road. Go up and join this chariot. Philip, I love, he runs to the chariot. There's a grown Jewish man running in daylight. Okay, this is a picture of just immediate response. I tell you go, he's going. Okay? So the first question is, who's orchestrating this? Who's orchestrating all this? Is this accident? Is this coincidence? No, it's the Spirit. The Spirit is at work here in bringing these two people together. Okay? This is a divine appointment. This is a kairos. This is God's special plan being worked out in these men's lives. And so what does the Spirit ask him to do? Well, number one, take the desert road. Now look at your maps. What do you notice about that number two? If you draw a line from Samaria, what is it forcing Philip to do? Why was Philip in Samaria in the first place?
Get out of Jerusalem.
Why?
Being
persecution. So what's the first thing the Spirit tells him to do? Go back. Okay. Do you think Philip was a little nervous, perhaps, by this strange command? Hey, you know that terrible place of your life being threatened that you just ran away from? By the way, go back there. But what does he do? He goes. I love just how matter of fact Luke tells us there in verse 27. So he got up and went. Don't you wish that you, I know you all do, but I so wish I had a heart like Philip's, that when the Lord tells me to do something that could lead to my, I don't know what, that I just matter-of-factly obey. That I would just go no matter what the cost to my life. It's a beautiful picture of obedience. And then, of course, he tells him to approach this eunuch. Now, we know this eunuch is a high-level official in the Ethiopian, you know, government, or he's a really important figure. Do you think this eunuch was just kind of traveling along down the road on his camel by himself? What do you think the picture here is of him traveling? Do you think there's more than one person with him? Do you think there's?
I think your faith in God means being ready to move without an explanation.
That's right.
You know,
mm-hmm.
if you have faith.
There you go. Mr. Jamie, do you think the eunuch was traveling down that road by himself, this really important figure from Ethiopia, or do you think there was maybe, so you think there was a, so we know there's a chariot, there's a caravan, okay.
And there probably was somebody driving the chariot.
Okay, there's probably some armed guards. Do you think it was a little intimidating for Philip to be told, hey, go over to that. Here's Philip, from what we can tell, by himself. In the middle of persecution and threats and I don't know. I guess when I look at these verses, I'm asking the question, it is, and of course, Philip, it runs to this chariot. Now, you know, I had a picture of a U.S. destroyer out in the open water and one of these like Somali pirate boats. You know, if they're like rushing up to the destroyer, does the destroyer let them get close? No, they blast them out of the water. I mean, that's probably what Philip was facing here to some degree. And yet, Luke says, he runs up to the chariot. I guess this, for me, I wrote in my own notes, I don't know if it's on your handout, but is it reckless abandon or is this radical obedience? I think it's radical obedience.
Yeah, I do too.
I think, like, Mr. Jimmy nailed it. There you go. And so what this teaches us today is this, and these are your next three blanks. We know because he hears the Spirit that there's an intimacy with the Lord. So intimacy with Jesus plus radical obedience results in significant interactions. If you have a person who's close to the Lord, who's willing to obey no matter the cost, you're going to get this kind of thing happening in your life. So it's fitting this week, as we heard Sunday, an incredible sermon on relevant evangelism that had me up on my knees at the altar. And I've been living in the light of this reality this week and thinking through and praying through what it means for my own life. This is where I want it. If I take nothing away from Acts chapter 8, I'll at least want this, that I need to be close to the Lord so I can hear him direct me in my heart. Because I believe that he's at work in all of this. It's the Spirit orchestrating this. You don't see the Spirit overriding Philip's will. The Spirit didn't make him do anything. The Spirit speaks and he responds. I want that type of intimacy and response of obedience to the Lord. And I believe if that equation exists in your life, it will result in these types of interactions, where you can step back and say, wow, the Spirit led, the Spirit made this happen. And I know everyone in here has had that happen to them at some point in their life. Okay. Let's pick up here in verses 27 through 29. So the Spirit leads him out there. He's responding. He's obedient. And then let's talk about this eunuch for a minute. What do we know about him? Well, first of all, he's a eunuch. Does everyone know what a eunuch is here? If you don't, there's a definition on your handout. This is a person who, a male who has been castrated. If you don't know what castration is, ask somebody other than me. It makes me blush. Okay? I can't even think about it. It's overwhelming to think about. But this is one who's been castrated for the purpose of trusted servitude in a royal household. And this was a common practice throughout the ancient Near East, all the way from Egypt to the Assyrians, the Persians, the Romans. This is a long-standing practice. If you have a trusted servant in your house, your royal house, it was common for them to be castrated so that you could trust them around your harem, your women, your whatever. Okay? So, now the Jews did not practice this. They were unique in the ancient Near East. They did not practice this eunuch approach to things. Deuteronomy chapter 23 forbids it. Now, it's interesting, though, that later in Isaiah chapter 56, there are promises of blessings to the foreigner and to the eunuch who unites themselves to Yahweh. And I think this story is a fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah 56. And he was in chapter 53. He had no idea in three more chapters would be the promise that was being fulfilled in his life. It's a beautiful picture of God's saving grace. Okay, so he was a eunuch. He was also a high-ranking official. So here in Ethiopian, it's a foreign pagan government in Africa, and here this guy is a high-ranking official of that government. He was in charge of the queen's treasure. That's a pretty big job when you ask a man to watch a woman's jewelry. That's important. That's important stuff. And that was his job. And Candace is not her name. It's her title. Okay, Candace is a title of the Ethiopian queen. So this is almost certainly a black-skinned Ethiopian Gentile by birth. Okay? But he was a convert to Judaism. He's a Jew. By conversion. Verse 27, he has come to Jerusalem to worship. Gentiles didn't go to Jerusalem to worship. He's reading Isaiah, verse 28. Gentiles don't read Isaiah. And we know that Cornelius in chapter 9 is regarded as the first fruits of the Gentiles. So this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, who is by birth a black African Gentile, is a Jewish proselyte. He's a convert to Judaism. Remember when all the Jews are scattered throughout the known world, that's called the diaspora, there were Gentile converts to Judaism because they went into the world and shared their faith. And here's an example of one who has come to believe in Yahweh. Hey, he's traveled to Jerusalem to offer his sacrifices, and he's returning home. Okay, so that gives us a picture of who this guy was. All right? Now, what is the significance of this to the first century observer? Well, think about this for a minute. In the first half of chapter 8, where is Philip preaching? Samaria. All right, so this is chapter 8. In the first half, we have Samaria. And what do we know about the Samaritans? Are they Gentiles? No. Are they Jews? No, they're sort of halfsies, whatever you want to call them. So we're going to just put one half here. And then the second half of chapter 8, you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, who is in some ways even less Jewish than the Samaritans, because he was a Gentile, but he's converted. So this is a Jewish proselyte. But what do you see happening here? What do you think is happening? What's the significance of this?
Jesus is being offered to everybody.
Okay, exactly. So Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses where? Where first? Jerusalem, that little dot. Then where?
Judea.
Still Jewish. Right? You offer me in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, then Judea, the broader countryside, then where? And I would say this is, we are right on the very edge of the ends of the earth. Right on the edge of it. In fact, it's like that balloon that's blowing up. It's just like one more breath and things gonna pop. And then you have chapter 9, which is where we're gonna be. Well, at this rate, in 5 weeks, I don't know. We'll ever get there. So the Christian community is extending itself to the utmost limit of what could possibly be considered Judaism. I mean, we're still in the realm of Judaism. It's still Christian Jews, but this is like the most extreme example of what a Jew could be considered a Jew. So we're right on the brink of to the ends of the earth. Remember, I told you, Luke is giving us the story about Stephen and Philip to do what? Set the foundation for global evangelism. I think that's actually maybe your next blank. Global mission. Luke is setting the stage for the global mission of the church. And Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses there, to the ends of the earth, and everywhere in between. even the Samaritans, even those Gentile converts, everyone in between. This is a global enterprise, and we're expanding in ever-expanding circles. Okay, so in verses 30 through 35, and I'm going fast now because I really want to try to get through this tonight. If I need to stop and answer questions, let me know, okay? Is everybody good? Everybody with me? Larry?
I have one question.
Okay, is it a blank related?
Sorry.
Is it blank related?
No.
No blank related questions until the end. Go ahead.
Getting back to this eunuch.
Okay.
I've got to know, is this a highly sought after position? I can't focus.
I don't know. I don't know. I mean, at what point you gotta ask yourself what's it worth? I mean, so you want upward mobility in life, but to what end? I don't know. Yeah, I'll ask Pastor Bill that question. But I want all 35 of you to ask Pastor Bill that question this week. All right, so here we are, verses 30 through 35. Philip is sharing the good news with the eunuch. He runs up alongside his chariot. He's close enough to hear him reading. Of course, they read out loud. So when someone's reading a scroll, they're reading it out loud. They're not reading it to themselves like we do. They're reading out loud. Philip overhears him, and he's close enough that he can ask a question. And his question is very telling in verse 30. Do you understand what you're reading? He's hearing the Old Testament, and Philip's concern is what? Do you get the Old Testament? Now, where have we seen this behavior in the last couple of chapters? Anybody remember?
Stephen.
That's right. Elaborate.
Stephen was schooling the
Pharisees. He took the Pharisees to school. He took the Sanhedrin to school, which consisted of more than just Pharisees. All the religious elite. He schooled them on the Old Testament. The whole chapter 7. So here you have these Christian evangelists, whether they're in front of the Jews, that the religious leaders of the Jews, or they're in front of the Samaritans, or they're talking to Gentile converts, their concern is that they understand the Old Testament scriptures in light of Jesus. Now, that's fitting because Jesus himself reinterpreted Isaiah 53 for his believers, his followers. Do you think anyone in that first century was expecting a suffering Messiah? No. No one was reading Isaiah 53 as meaning Jesus suffering. No one. But Jesus comes along and says, Mark 10:45, I think these references are on your handout, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He told his followers in the upper room that his body would be broken, his blood would be shed, would be poured out. When he was on trial before Herod, did he make a defense for himself? No. He was silent like what? Like a lamb before its shears. And Jesus himself said in Luke 22, verse 37, that the verse from Isaiah 53, verse 12, where Isaiah says he was numbered with transgressors, Jesus says, that refers to me and it is fulfilled. I fulfill that. So Jesus himself taught his believers to view Isaiah 53 as describing him. So it only makes sense that his followers would then go out and do the same thing. They're following his pattern, his leadership, his example. So Philip takes Isaiah 53, and it says in verse 38, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to them. Your Old Testament matters. Your Old Testament matters. Now, generally speaking, we're not going to be evangelizing Samaritans and Ethiopian eunuchs. Now, Larry's travels may take him to some Ethiopian eunuchs. I don't know. But I would dare say most of us will not. But that doesn't mean our Old Testaments don't matter, okay? I also think it's interesting to note that this account bears some strong structural resemblances to Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, which we all know was the story of the believers on the Emmaus Road. Now, instead of turning there, just remember. Remember that story. You have two guys on a journey, headed down a road. Here's the eunuch on a journey, heading down the road. These guys are discussing the things that they've witnessed and they've seen happen. This guy is reading the scriptures. And in both stories, someone comes alongside of them. In both stories, someone opens up the scriptures to them, right? We know from the story with Jesus, it says, beginning with Moses, Jesus himself evangelized like this. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Both stories end with some sort of sacramental act. So on the Emmaus Road, they break bread, and the eunuch is baptized. And both stories end with new believers expressing joy. Oh, and in both stories, the one who came alongside disappeared. Yeah, Jesus just disappears. Now, Jesus was glorified, glorified body. He could trans-teleport, whatever that is. I'm not sure that's what's happening with Philip. I don't know if it's some miraculous transportation, but at least Luke wants us to know that he was done and he was on. So these two stories, they're like mirror images of one another. And I think that fits right in line with what Luke told us from the very beginning in Acts, that we are going to, in the first volume, Theophilus, I told you all the things that Jesus began to teach and do. Meaning, and now in this volume, here's what he's going to continue to teach and do, but through his disciples filled with the Spirit. They're following his pattern, following his example. And the same is true for us. All right, let's stop here. It is 7:55. I think I can get through this tonight. No, I don't. I don't know. It's going to be close. Some of you will need to leave here in 5 minutes. And you're welcome to. But I would like to really, I want to be ready for chapter 9 next week. So if the rest of you can bear with me for another extra 5, maybe 10 minutes. Is that okay? Go. Okay. All right. So let's make some additional observations here. The first is, I can't help but just be overwhelmed by the presence of God's prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is your next blank. Now, we've talked about prevenient grace a lot. I know it's a word we don't use in our everyday language. Would someone like to define prevenient grace simply for us tonight?
Preceding.
Not proceeding, but with an E. Preceding. It's grace that goes before. In other words, God's grace did not begin in the Ethiopian eunuch's life when he said, I believe in Jesus. God's grace was present before. God's grace is present in every person's life, trying to draw them to himself. So every sinner that comes to the Lord doesn't just say, wow, you just gave me grace. No, it was grace that led me here. And it's grace that's going to carry me all the way into the end. Dave, go ahead.
Would that be the work of the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. 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 And so for each of us, as we go out into the world, and we're praying for those Kairos moments, out of our intimacy with the Lord, our obedience to his direction, we can go out there with confidence that every person that we come into contact with, the Spirit is at work in their life in some form or fashion. Now, people are going to be in different stages along the journey. Some people have resisted the Spirit for so long that they're almost entirely numb to his movement in their lives. Others are going to be like the eunuch. He was primed. He's reading Isaiah. He's just come out of worship. He is utterly modest. I mean, here comes some random guy, and he's like, hey, come in the chariot and explain this to me. So this guy was primed and ready for the gospel. But in all these scenarios, the Spirit is at work, and we can have confidence in that. We don't have to go up to someone at the checkout or at the ball field or wherever and just hope, oh, I hope this person, hope the Lord knows what's going on here. You know, no, the Lord's already aware of that. He's already been at work in that person's life. And he may have orchestrated this kind of moment for you. So God's prevenient grace is the first thing that jumps out to me. The second is the power of the Word and the Spirit. Because both are present in this story. When the Word is preached and the Spirit is present, powerful things happen. But the Word and the Spirit alone weren't enough for this person's conversion. God uses people. God uses people. That's your next blank. And before you accuse me of undermining the sovereignty of God, that's not what I'm doing. It is by God's own design that he uses people working in tandem with him to bring the salvation in someone's life. Because it is entirely possible that Philip could have said no to the Spirit. No, I will not go down the desert road because I was just down there and they're trying to kill me. No, I will not run up to that scary, that scary chariot with all those armed guards. You know, these people that are all, you know, wow, this delegation from Ethiopia. He could have said no. What do you think would have happened if he'd said no?
God would have used somebody.
Maybe. I mean, we can't prove that. We can hope that. So it's not to say that it's all on us, but certainly God, in his providence, in his design, uses us. It's a tremendous privilege and responsibility. And I think far too many of us have been guilty of saying, no, God's going to send someone else. Or God's sovereign. If that person will come to faith, then God will work it out. Well, I don't know about that. God is sovereign. Don't walk out here and say, Sean doesn't know if God is sovereign, because that's not what I'm saying. All right? I'm not saying that at all.
But we quench the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
By not moving.
Sure.
When we feel led to move, and we quench it.
Mm-hmm. Tough questions, tough issues. It's not up to us to save people, but God uses us to save people. it's a big one. It's a big one. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else need to go get their children? The Joneses are back there. You're welcome to slip out. You're not gonna hurt my feelings much. My wife has already stabbed me in the heart, and is she? Yeah. Okay. So the story ends with Philip baptizing the Ethiopian here. Let's stop here for a moment and talk about baptism. Let's pick another controversial topic to cover tonight, shall we? All right. The first controversial topic, that verse 37 that had the who has verse first of all, who has verse 37? Completely missing from their Bibles. No, completely missing altogether. Myron's and Terry's. So, who has it as a footnote? Okay. Who has it just bracketed with like a bracket or parenthesis? Okay, one. Who has it just in line and there's no indication that there's anything amiss or awry? Okay. So, we've got a little bit of everybody. Okay. Would you get mad at me and throw things at me if I suggested that verse 37 wasn't in the original manuscript?
Well, you probably know.
Okay, no one's throwing anything at me. Verse 37 almost certainly did not appear in the original manuscript. Okay? If that undercuts all your faith system, please don't let it. I will take you back to our summer study on textual criticism and how we come upon a Greek manuscript and all those issues. Yes?
And it's that type of verse right there is in many other places in the scripture. So if this is missing, there's still plenty of those that say basically the same thing.
Oh, sure. Yeah, the essence of what's being said. Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm not saying that it's not true.
Oh, no.
Okay. What this almost definitely is, though, is some copyist or scribe, sometime after the fact, was reading this as they were copying and decided, you know what, I need to clarify that he really did believe in Jesus in his heart, because he had just copied a few verses back another guy who believed and was baptized but didn't. Okay? So they added this in for clarification for the reader.
What does it say?
I'm sorry?
What does verse 37
say? Let's see. So...
And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may.
Mm-hmm.
And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Okay.
My verse.
Yeah, so, yeah, that's what my same thing. That's what verse 37 says. And they both may very well have said those things. My point is, it's almost certain that verse was not in the original manuscript that Luke wrote to Theophilus. It was almost certainly added in at a later point in time. Okay? Again, that's not to say that the eunuch didn't believe Jesus in his heart. I think that's assumed by Luke. The only time Luke mentions anyone that hasn't done that is Simon. So I think for Luke, the norm is when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart,
that Jesus is the Son of God, that you're saved, and you have the Holy Spirit. I think that's the operating assumption for Luke. It's only when someone doesn't believe in their heart or when the Holy Spirit hasn't come that he's like, whoa, what's going on? Let's send the apostles up there to investigate what's going on. Okay?
All right, any questions about that verse, tricky verse 37? Is anyone toying with agnosticism after I said that verse 37 probably wasn't in your original? Okay. All right, please don't. Don't let that, it's not a big deal. It's very normal if you're familiar with those types of issues.
Well, I would hope that the scribe prayed
for Jesus
before
too.
He put that in.
I know.
Dear Lord.
I know. I'd hate to think that he brought some type of judgment upon himself for doing that. Yeah, it's... I'll just leave it up to the Lord to sort all that stuff out. All right, here comes the next one. You ready? Everybody get ready to be have their hackles raised. I don't think that this baptism story teaches baptism by immersion. I heard someone gasp. Someone gasped, literally. Now, I don't think that it teaches, it's opposed to immersion. But see, some people have pointed to this to say, ah, baptism by immersion. Well, let's look at what it says again. Verse 38. Who went down into the water? Okay. Verse 39. Who came out of the water? Okay. Some Christians read this as going down into the water meant immersion, and coming up out of the water meant immersion. And if that is the case, then this makes no sense. Because why is Philip going under the water with him?
The water is only symbolic.
Okay, you're jumping ahead, really. Randy, stop it. Okay? If you go to this verse as your proof text for baptism by immersion, then your practice of it will include the baptizer going under the water with the baptizee. Okay? This does not teach immersion. Now, it doesn't teach against it. It doesn't say it's wrong. I'm just saying, for those that go to this as their proof text, you can't. More than likely, the picture here is both into the water, and it's interesting, the earliest paintings depicting this, and the earliest baptistries depicting this, show them both in the water with Philip pouring water over the Ethiopian's head. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that's the only way to baptize, so don't freak out on me. I'm just saying this is not a proof text for immersion. Okay?
But the Greek meaning of baptism, I mean, I understand it as dip, plunge, or immerse. I mean, that's the Greek
word. Or sprinkle.
That's what I've been taught. It's dip, plunge. I've never heard that it was, I guess we need to look at the Greek language.
My only point in raising this is this cannot be a proof text for demanding baptism by immersion. That's my only point. Okay. Some people point that and say, he went down in the water, he came out. That's baptism. Well, that's not what Luke was saying. They went down to the water. They both went in the water, but the exact mode of the baptism is not indicated here because that wasn't a concern for Luke. I think we make it a concern. We make a big deal about it. We have whole traditions that have broke apart from each other based on this issue. How you baptize somebody. It's ridiculous.
It is.
It's not the mode or the method or the depth. Those things are nowhere even close in this story. What matters is his conversion to Jesus.
Like
his conversion. What?
Like the thief on the cross.
Yeah, where was his baptism?
Yeah, exactly.
Where was his baptism? Thank you, Will. This is a former Baptist, for crying out loud. Who's just said that? The water, as Randy was jumping... See, Randy hit the rewind and then he hit the fast forward. The water is an outward visible symbol of an inward invisible reality. What is the reality that it signifies? Union with Christ in his baptism and resurrection. The washing away of our sins and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is an outward sign of an inward reality. And if that is what baptism is, then quit getting so bent out of shape about how much water and where it's going. Please. You all are going to run me out here with pitchforks if I keep this up.
As long as he gets on top of the head, it's okay.
You got to hit that bald spot is there. It's like a bullseye, right? You got to hit that bullseye. All right. All right, so we know verse 39, the Holy Spirit snatches Philip away. If you want to read that as a miraculous transportation, you know, teleportation or whatever, like he disappears and then reappears somewhere up the coast, 30 miles up the coast, that, you know, good on you, that's fine. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, Luke is underscoring the providence of God in Philip's life. He's brought him here, he's done his work, and he's gone. He's gone. That's the emphasis here. He came, he preached, he went along. And we know by the direction he's going that he went down the desert road there. Oh, we've got a map on your handouts. He went down the desert road. So I talked to Pastor Bill. He knows Israel way better. I mean, I don't know Israel at all. I've never been there. He says, you have Jerusalem here, you have Gaza here. Okay, sort of southwest. There's no direct route. You can't just, like, you know, the crow can fly there directly, but you can't walk directly there. You either have to go over to the coast and down the coast, or you have to go straight south and then cut over. So it looks like what Philip did was he cut down from Jerusalem, cut over to Gaza, and then he's going back up the coastline all the way up to Caesarea. Okay? Alrighty. Let's wrap this up. Thanks for sticking around late. I apologize for taking you late, but it's your fault for all those deep theological questions you asked me earlier. This one's not on me. This is on you. Okay, let's talk real quickly about the similarities of these two stories. All right, because we have the Samaritan village, then you have the Ethiopian eunuch, and there's some similarities here. Number one, you had this radical obedience of Philip. God gave him direction, and he went and did what he was told. Same obedience. You have the same gospel. There's not two competing messages here. He's not saying, "Oh, I'm going to give them this message to this group, but I'm going to give a different message to this group." No, it's Jesus. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The unique, one and only beloved Son of God. One gospel. You have the same response: belief, repentance, baptism, and the same result: joy. Rejoicing and joy. Those are the similarities. But look at the differences. Now, I'm not talking about verses 15 and 16, the whole deal with the Spirit not coming and the delegation from Jerusalem. Other than that, there's differences, fundamental differences between these two stories. And I put it in table form there concerning the difference in the people being evangelized. So I broke it down to race, rank, religion, and disposition. Race. So the Samaritans, half Jewish, half Gentile, Asiatic. They were Near Eastern. So skin color-wise, they look different than the Ethiopian from the eunuch from Ethiopia, who was a black African, a Jew only by conversion. So you have very different ethnic, cultural, demographic type of recipients of the message, people being evangelized. What about rank? We presume that the Samaritan, it's all the people in the city. So it's not just the high-ranking officials. This is all the normal, ordinary citizenry. Whereas the eunuch is this distinguished public servant. Well, public servant's our terminology. He was a member of the royal entourage, whatever you want to say there. An important person. What about religion? Pretty big difference here, too. You have the Samaritans who, they revered Moses, but they rejected the prophets. Remember, they only wanted the Pentateuch. Everything else was a perversion from, you know, the diaspora. They went, all the prophets and others, they went out and they were perverted by the Gentiles, and that stuff is, you know, not for us. They only wanted the Pentateuch. And they are also, talking about the religion, under the spell of Simon, the magician. He had captivated them. So you have the presence of the occult, even. Of a very perverted version of religious belief with the Samaritan group. With the eunuch, you have this strong attachment to Judaism. I mean, the guy has made the pilgrimage from his country just to worship at the tent. I mean, this is like a committed proselyte right here. He's reading Isaiah. He's and then look at their disposition. You have the Samaritans who are very unstable. I say they're unstable because they seem to be willing to like listen to and follow the latest person preaching something. You know, here's Simon, and here comes Philip, and they're just, very unstable, very credulous. But then you have the eunuch, who's thoughtful and studious, and he's clearly seeking the truth. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that the demographics of of the people being evangelized are so very different. Well, let's also talk about the method of evangelism before we answer that question. With the Samaritans, you had this mass public evangelism. He's preaching to the city. Everyone's listening and believing. And then with the eunuch, you have a very private, personal evangelism. Why does that matter?
It can be done either way.
Okay. So, for me, I think Philip's lasting legacy here, as we wrap up his story, is that you have one evangelist preaching one gospel, but he can customize his method, his approach, depending on his audience. He can preach in the street. He can point to the same Jesus using the same scriptures to this group, but he can also come alongside someone and lovingly, delicately, compassionately bring them to Jesus with the same scriptures. And so for me today, as I think about my own life.
Well, I think you said that second part wrong.
Okay.
The way I look at it, I look at the eunuch as in a position like the Uri's in China. He cannot just come along passing. He has to approach them in a secretive type of way. Maybe. Like this person's part of the king's court. He can't just approach that person. He's like in Washington with these elites. You cannot just approach those people. You have to approach them in a certain manner. It might even... So when he does get him, yeah, it will be a thoughtful, studious...
Okay, but you're essentially reinforcing my point. My point is, his approach to the eunuch was different than his approach to the Samaritan.
Yes.
Right? His method was different. His method was unique to the context. But his message was the same. And I think that should guide our own evangelistic approach. Shouldn't it? I mean, is the gospel a cookie cutter thing for everybody in terms of our method? Well, I hope not. It's not a one-size-fits-all thing. We have to know our audience, know the context, and find something in common with them. I mean, we've been talking about that for however many days since, what is it, Wednesday? Is it 3 or 4 days now since the sermon on relevant evangelism? That's what relevant means. Okay, it's 8:16. Any questions before we finish up? Dave.
That was the start of the conflict of church
religion. Seems to be. Yeah, seems to be. Yep. I mean, I don't know if we have any other historical data that would suggest there's anything before that. I mean, by all accounts, that's the first Ethiopian Christian.
What are the last two
blanks? Let's see. Providence. In the providence of God, Philip's work was done. And the one before that was conversion of Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. Again, I apologize for going this late. I didn't intend to do that tonight. Thanks for sticking around. Any closing thoughts or questions as we wrap things up? I have one more thing before you leave, so don't run out yet. Any questions, though, or anything? Don't ask me about, you know, the persons of the Trinity or, you know, the theology of baptism or any of those things. We're not doing that right now, but okay. All right, let me pray for you before you go. Lord, thank you for this group. Thank you for this night that we've had to study your word, for all these discussions we've had. Thank you for everyone's commitment to stay beyond the normal hour just because they care about you. And they care about what you have to say to their lives. And I would pray that we would all leave here with a conviction that if we are close to you and if we will be radically obedient to you, that you will arrange moments like this in our lives where you can use us to bring the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus Christ into the life of someone who needs it. And if that's our prayer, I believe that the people in this room are going to be used for such a force for good that the gates of hell will shake in the wake of what we're doing. So, Lord, that is our prayer tonight. Be with us as we go. Keep them all safe, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.